It was interesting, yesterday I was sitting at O'Hare Airport at 10 o'clock doing my sermon on my computer, and I was preparing for the message and whatever, and CNN was right in front of me, and I wasn't really watching it, except every once in a while they said something that I couldn't resist. And a guy came on, and I don't know his name, and I don't know what he does, but he wrote a book about the universe and our place in the universe, and it's supposed to be for easy reading, like you and I could actually understand it. And we got through it, he said this, I'll never forget it, he said this, just remember, you're nothing. In fact, you're like a microbe in, and I can't use this next word. That's what you are in the view of the world. That's what you are when you think, as an evolutionist would think, you're just like a microbe crawling around in whatever. And I thought, how sad to have a number one best-selling book on the New York Times book list, number one, that concludes this, you're nothing. In fact, you're like a microbe crawling around in something. I'm here to tell you today, the Bible gives you a totally different view of who you are. It doesn't say that you're better than anybody else. You don't walk around with pride and arrogance and think I'm, you know, super, but you are special. And today I want to read a passage of Scripture that will help us to understand that. It's going to be really exciting. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles, and we're just going to read through 1 and 2 Chronicles, and all of God's people said, you're supposed to say amen, but I think I heard, oh, all right? So as long as you can take it, you just listen and say amen, but if at some point it gets boring, you just say stop. Okay, here we go. 1 Chronicles, chapter 1, verse 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, can't pronounce it, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech. Nobody's saying stop, so I'm going to keep going. Here we go. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphah, Togamar, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and somebody said stop, and I'm glad. There's 9 chapters of that. How many read that for your devotions this morning? You know, 9 chapters of names, and the sons of so-and-so, and the sons of so-and-so, and so-and-so, and whatever. When you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, in fact, I overheard somebody say something the other day, and I won't tell who it is because I forget who it was. But anyway, somebody's saying, I can't understand 1 Chronicles, and I don't know why, you know, I don't get anything out of it. I mean, 2 Chronicles isn't much better, so don't go there. But I'm here to tell you there is a message that God has in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And the message is this, you're special. You're special. You understand every passage of Scripture has a message for the original audience. In this case, it's the exiles who had gone to Babylon. And there they're sitting, alone, away from the temple, away from everything. They don't have a king. They don't have a country. I mean, how could they have a good day, you know? How could they ever begin to think we're part of something really great when we're exiles in a foreign land? In fact, the context of this book is something that's in your bulletin, but I'll just have it here. The nation of Judah found itself in Babylonian captivity, far from home and with their own land occupied by others. They must have felt little hope of ever returning to be the nation God promised to use to bless all the nations. And God wrote them a letter. It's called Chronicles, to remind them, you're special. You're special. It starts in 9 chapters by just giving a whole bunch of genealogy. And I'll tell you, it's very boring because it's just a whole bunch of names that you and I can't pronounce. I have a genealogy of my grandmother's family, the Vrujinks. Lynette has a genealogy of her grandparents called the Lepards. If I were here today and to read it to you, it'd be boring. But you know what? It's not boring to me. You know why? My name's in there. There's this whole line of Frujinks and then I find my name. I could go down the names of the vinculums. I sit down with my grandson, Riley, and say, Riley, do you know who you are? You're the oldest son of 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 the Van Heuklem clan. And he goes, whoa, I'm special. We're not going to read the first 9 chapters other than to point out that's a whole bunch of names. But it's interesting. You know where he starts? He starts with whose name? You can say it out loud. What's the first word? Adam. He doesn't start with Abraham. He doesn't start with David. He doesn't start with Grandpa so-and-so. He goes all the way back to Adam. Imagine if you could trace your lineage all the way back to Adam. I know I could if I had all the facts, but I don't have the facts, right? And he goes all the way through it, and it seems boring to you and to me, all the descendants of Abraham, all the descendants of David, all the descendants of this and all the descendants of that. And then you get to chapter 9. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to chapter 9. And as he gets to the end of it, in chapter 9 and verse 1, he says this, and so all Israel was recorded in genealogies. These are written in the book of the kings of Israel, and Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Now the first to dwell again in their possessions, in their cities, were Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants. And some of the people of Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, lived in Jerusalem. And then he gives a whole list of people. Of the sons of Jerah, there are 690, etc., etc. And you know what he does? He starts with Adam. He makes his way all the way down to Abraham, and all the way down to David, and all the way down, and all the way down. Here's a bunch of exiles sitting in Babylon. Some of the people have already gone by. And he says, oh, by the way, I want you to see something. We're starting with Adam, we're going to go all the way down, and your name is in it. We're going to end up with your name. Now, you have to know that whenever you do a family tree, you cannot. Have you ever done a family tree? It's like really hard, because it keeps spreading out. Adam had all these kids, so now you got a whole bunch of family trees of all of each of those kids. You got a family, you know, you got so many names after a while, you can't do it. So when you do a family tree, you kind of have to pick and choose. Of all the sons of Adam, I'm going to pick this one because that's the one I'm related to. And all the sons of that one, I got to pick this one because that's the one I'm related to. And you got to keep being selective. You can't put down all the names because you have all the people names in all the history of mankind. And he says, you know what we can do? We can look at Adam. We're going to narrow it down to Abraham. Of all the people living, we're going to narrow it to Abraham. Then we're going to narrow it to this clan. And then we're going to narrow it to this person. And then we're going to end up with you. And for you and me, it might be boring. It might be like, what's the purpose? But the person reading it in exile would know this. There's a program that God has been working. He started with Adam. And you're in it. Biologically, you're special. Biologically, of all the names, he has to throw out names. There's Esau and Jacob, and we focus on Jacob. We get rid of Esau. There's all these names we keep getting rid of, and we have to come down to this. Biologically, as you sit there discouraged, depressed, thinking, I'm not important, I'm nothing, I'm a microbe, just remember this, biologically, of all the people, in fact, you can put it this way, of all the descendants of Adam, you alone are in the lineage of God's program. And you exiles who are sitting there thinking we're nothing, you're part of God's biological lineage. You are special. That's why it is important for us to realize in ourselves we're nothing. But in the program of God, if you're here today, if you're saved, even if you're not saved, if you're serving, even if you're not serving, you are part of what God has been doing in his program from Adam. You are not a microbe. You are not a nothing. You're not unimportant. You're not nobody. You are somebody. And biologically, you could start with Adam, and it ends with you. You're part of the program of God. So that was what they were trying to do. Wake up, guys. You're special. Biologically, we can see that. You say, well, I don't know about the biological thing. I'm not sure I'm all that impressed with it. If you get to chapter 10 and go on through chapter the end of 1 Chronicles, you would realize that suddenly He's going to jump. In fact, he has like a flashback in chapter 9, verse 35. In Gibeon lived the father of Gibeon. And if you go to verse 39 of chapter 9, Ner fathered Kish, Kish fathered Saul, Saul fathered Jonathan. You suddenly have something about Saul. And if you read chapter 10 all the way through the end of 1 Chronicles, he suddenly is going to focus in on kings. Only he doesn't cover all the kings. He's going to quickly jump over Saul. Saul didn't work out. He doesn't say anything particularly bad about it, except God removed him because he was not obedient to him, and God got rid of him. And he's going to focus in on one king in particular. And you're going to find he's going to focus in on a man by the name of David. By the time you get to chapter 10, you say, there's the death of Saul, the first verses of chapter 10. Saul's gone. Couple verses, we're done. Didn't make it. But here's what it is. Chapter 11. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh in times past. Da, 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 da. You are now our king. And you're going to read chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter about David. Biologically, you are linked to what God has been doing in his program all the way from Adam down to you. You're part of it. You're special. But covenantally, politically, if you would, God has said, there's going to be somebody called David who came, set up a kingdom which God honored and blessed and made a covenant with. And he says, I want you exiles who are sitting out there in exile to recognize this. Of all the people on the face of the earth, you're not only the ones who are biologically connected to God's program, you are the ones who are covenantally connected to the program of God. I'd like you to, we don't have time, nor do we want to read all of these chapters, but I would like you to go to chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles, because there God makes a covenant with a man by the name of David. Saul didn't work out, he got rid of him, moved him on, says your family will not go on. But David, who he's a man after God's own heart, has a few flaws, does a few things that are wrong, but he always repents and always turns to God, etc. And early on in his ministry, it says this in 1 Chronicles in chapter 17 in verse 7. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pastures from following. By the way, you will recognize if you did to any study of the lineage, it's always the second son, not the first, who's important, or the fifth son, or the little runt kid called David. It's not the ones you expect to survive and do great and be special are never the ones that God seems to use. And David was the kid in the pastures. That's where the Jews sent the one that they didn't like, you know. Nobody of any respect takes care of sheep, but David did. He said, I took you. God chooses the ones you least expect to make it. I took you, and I made you. Now he makes some promises, and you have read these before. He says in verse 8, and I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And then you have a whole bunch of I will, I will, I will. God just says, I will. And you and I have come to expect I wills in the scripture. And every time we see I will, we recognize God just says, I'm going to do it. There's no conditions. It's not I will if you. Sometimes he might say that, but very seldom. It's almost always, I'm just going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. You have my word on it. I promise you, I will do it. Here's what he said. I will make you for you a name like the name of the great ones on earth. And he did. David's name became great. In fact, to this very day, you say the name of David anywhere in the world, who knows anybody who knows anything about history, they know exactly what you're talking about. A man who lived way back then, who was the king of Israel, and his lineage has gone on from that point. I will make your name great, David. You read on. Verse 9, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them, and they may dwell, that they may dwell in their place and be disturbed more. And you look at the life of David, and that's exactly what happened. Israel, even in the days of David, hadn't really conquered all their enemies. In fact, the Philistines, you remember, were always a problem to them. And the Philistines controlled Jerusalem, which was the best spot in the whole city, in the whole place. And it was David who finally took Jerusalem. It was David who finally defeated the Philistines, and finally he gave Israel its place. And they had rest. He said, I'm going to make you a great name. I'm going to give you a great place. I'm going to give your nation under your leadership its place, but also its rest. And you remember Solomon, his son, reigned for 40 years, never once had a fight a battle. Never once had to get his army going. because they just had peace. They had rest because of David. All of those happened. God said, I will, and they did in the lifetime of David. Then there's a bunch that he says, I will, but they don't happen in the life of David. And yet God said he will do it. Let's just read a couple of them. He says this in verse 10, from that time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. That's a lineage, if you would. And with your day, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father. You list him down, he says, here's what's going to happen when you die. You're going to have a son who establishes a kingdom even greater. He's going to build a place that I can live called the temple. David had wanted to do it, but he wasn't allowed to do it. Solomon would be allowed to do it. He's going to set your seed, David, on your throne, the throne of Israel, forever, which is, by the way, a long time. And then I'm going to be a father to him, which sounds really good, and it is, except you understand there's two sides of being a father or having a father. On the one side, you recognize my father had a real connection to me and loved me and cared for me. But because of that, when I did wrong, it was my father who came and dealt with me. And he said, I'm going to be a father to the nation of Israel and to your sons, David, who are on the throne. And I'll have that kind of relationship. But that means this. If they do wrong, then every father disciplines his kid. And I will discipline every one of your descendants who disobeys me because I'm his father. But you have all these Davidic covenant statements, and you could read it. And he says, as he goes through these chapters, to the people of Israel who are in exile, biologically you're special. Covenantally you're special. By the way, how long is forever? Anybody got a clue how long forever is? I'll never forget the day a man trying to convince me in seminary that forever doesn't mean forever. And he was a really smart man. He said, all the promises to David, and to Israel, and every place that says forever, I'll give you this land, Abraham, forever. It doesn't mean he gave it forever. We know that. David on the throne, it says forever, but we know it didn't last forever, so it couldn't be forever. So forever doesn't mean forever, does it? And I thought, I was pretty young then and not real smart. Probably still aren't, but I thought, you know, I'm not so sure he's so smart. If forever is not forever, then I don't know what forever is, you know? It's like forever is forever. He said, David, I'm going to make a promise to you, dependent on nothing but me, that you and then your seed and your sons will sit on the throne of a kingdom forever. And he says to the children of Israel who are in exile, I got to remind you of that. Got to remind you of that. Covenantally, you are linked to the program of God. It is through your country, through Israel, and through its king and David, that you have a special promise for God. Never forget that God made an unconditional promise that you will be his people forever. Now you understand in today's culture, Christian culture, that's that little statement right there is not accepted by many, many people, but I believe it is true. That forever means forever, and the promises to David were forever. The promises to Abraham really were forever. The promises that he made about a land and about a king are forever. You might say, I'll just take a little rabbit trail, but I don't see a descendant of David on the throne. I mean, they were in exile. If I was living in exile and I had this promise that God was going to have a descendant of David on the throne forever, and I don't see it, I would say, God, either you broke your promise or I misunderstood your promise. And the answer to that is really quite simple. You know this. If my son has a baseball glove and I say, you put it away every night and I want to ever see it out in the grass in the rain. And one morning I wake up and it's out in the grass in the rain. I will say to my son, son, I told you, you're not supposed to do that. So to help you remember that, I'm going to take your glove, and it's your glove, but I'm your dad. I'm your father. And I'm going to put it on this shelf right here, and you can't play with it today. It's still your glove. You just can't play with it today. And if it happens again, I might pick up his glove and say, son, you can't play with it for a week. It's still his glove. He just can't use it. And God said to Israel, when their kings just kept being bad, 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 he says, you're still my people. There is still a covenant promise. But right now, I'm going to take the ball glove and put it on a shelf, and you will not see the king on the throne. That doesn't mean there isn't a king. Doesn't mean there isn't a descendant. Just means you can't see it. And ultimately, if you read it, you recognize one day there came one who was a descendant of Abraham and also a descendant of David, and his name happened to be, what was his name again? Jesus Christ. And he set him on a throne forever and ever and ever. And God kept his promise. But he says to the children of Israel in exile, covenantally, the promises of God tell you that you are significant, you're special. You're sitting in exile with no king. You're sitting in exile as if you're a political refugee. Looks like it, true. But in reality, never forget that covenantally you are linked to the program of God. As you go on, you recognize that he's trying to just encourage this group of people. You're linked biologically. Of all the descendants of Adam, you are special. You're linked covenantally. Of all the people on the earth, you understand that God made an unconditional promise with your people through a king by the name of David and his descendants forever and ever and ever. But as you read through the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, you will then come to some other things. For example, in chapter 21, you will start to see David does a few things wrong. And as you read through the rest of chapter 1 Chronicles and go through 1 and 2 Chronicles, you would recognize that not everybody is doing everything right. In fact, king after king is brought before you, but here's a couple things that are true in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Not one king of the northern kingdom is ever listed. Don't need to, unless they happen to interact with one of the southern kings. They're not important in the program of God. You're not connected to them. They're not important. You would find that God lists the great deeds of David. He has very little to say about his evil deeds. Very, very little. Because that's not what he's trying to communicate to them. But one of the things you will find as you go through it is this. He's always going to talk about priests. He's always going to talk about Levites. He's always going to talk about those who are the singers and those who are the gatekeepers. He's only going to talk about the temple. He's going to have a description of the new temple built by Solomon like no place in all of Scripture. And all the way through it, he's going to keep bringing that up and bringing that up and bringing that up. And he's going to just show you again and again and again that even though there are evil people in the Judah kingdom, there's always a spiritual connection to the program of God. There are always priests. There are always Levites. There's always the temple until it was destroyed in 586. But there's always that. In fact, as you go through, and we won't have time to go through them, you'd find of the kings of the southern kingdom, the descendants of David, many of them did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But there's always this one who does. And then there's another who does. And there's another who does. And there's another Adad. And it seems like spiritually they're gone, but then boom, there's a Hezekiah. And spiritually they're gone, and boom, there's the Joash. And then spiritually they're gone, and boom, there's this little 8-year-old kid called Josiah, and he brings them back. And it looks like they're gone, and boom, even Manasseh, the most evil of the kings, he humbles himself, and he prays, and he asks God to save him, and guess what God does? He does. There is something about, he was trying to say to the children of Israel in exile, there is something about your people. They are evil. King after king, you can list them if you want. But in spite of that, there is some kind of spiritual connection to the program of God. There is something that is going on spiritually in the lives of these people. There's always this flicker of hope. And you and I have all read Jeremiah, 31 verse 29 or whatever it is. It says, Israel, you're like a candle. And you and I have all seen the trick candles on birthday cakes. And it looks like it's gone out, but it never goes out. Every time you think it's gone, comes right back. When it seems to be at its worst, there's a Joash or a Hezekiah or a Josiah. When nothing could possibly come out of this, Josiah at age 8 just walks up and takes over and does all the right things. Why would an 8-year-old kid do that? And God is spiritually connecting to them. And he says this, even in bad times or evil times, we might say, there has been a spiritual connection to the program of God. And there has. And it looks really bleak sometimes and looks really terrible, but there's always this priest, there's always this Levite, there's always this king, there's always this revival, there's always this whatever. In fact, 1st and 2nd Chronicles will list the great revivals of the history of Israel. And there were seven of them, from Josiah and Hezekiah and whatever. Even Manasseh led a great revival. And he says, don't ever think that because you're sitting in exile, you're not biologically important to God. Don't ever think that because you're in exile, you're not covenantally, politically important to the program of God. I promised it, there will be a king on a throne in a place called Israel. Don't ever think that spiritually it's gone. There's no hope. There's always hope. In the darkest moment, there will be that king who steps up. There'll be the one who will do what God wants done. So you should expect that. And as you read through the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, by the way, that's just one book in the original, as you know, he just wants them to say, don't think you're alone. You're a loser. You have no place in the program of God. You're not important. You're just a microbe. You're special. Biologically, covenantally through a king, and even spiritually, of all the people on the earth, as bad as Israel is, it still has that one spiritual spark that just keeps coming back and back and back. But however, as you read through these two books, you end up, they are in exile. And there's been revival and revival and revival and revival and revival. But now, what's the hope of revival? And you end up at the end of it with Cyrus and then control of Judah. And you might think, there is absolutely no hope now. Everything looked good again and again seven times, but I don't think it's going to happen ever again. And I'd like you to turn to the end of this book, 2 Chronicles, because as you end up this book, like 1 and 2 Kings, the end is as important as the beginning in this particular one. And as you read right at the end, you realize something is telling me God is not done with Israel. It should be done. Maybe there's another revival coming. Here's what it says in chapter 36. If you read verse 17, Jerusalem's captured and burned. Oh boy, that's bad news. All right? And he just kind of runs over it fast. And then he quickly says something that closes out this book, that just throws it to the people in exile. Jerusalem's gone. It's been burned. There's no temple. There's no hope. There's no nothing. And then he says this. Oh, by the way, let me just tell you one last thing. Verse 22, last chapter. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that it might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia. What are you expecting? Anything good going to come out of this one? I mean, this is going to be the end of Israel. I know that, right? Here's what it says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all of his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up and be part of it. And you're sitting in exile, and you're like, all alone, we don't have a king, we don't have a kingdom, we don't have a throne, our temple is destroyed, our city's destroyed, everything's really, really bad. There's no future, all the promises of God are gone up in smoke, I can't imagine how anything good could come out of this. And you know where it ends? With a king named Cyrus, a Persian, saying, your God told me, I'm the guy who controls all the kingdoms of the earth, you know, and he told me, I have to build a temple for him in Jerusalem. And I am telling you, may God bless you. May your God bless you as you go back. You are special. And God's program is not done. And you can be a part of it. In fact, the truth is, all the way through 1 and 2 Chronicles, you've noticed these little rabbit trails that he does. And it's like, what does that have to do with it? I don't know why he put that one in there, you know? And then if you've read the Bible long enough, you know rabbit trails are really important. And you go, that's probably really important, but I don't know why at this point. And here's what you would understand as you read through it. He's going to talk about Caleb in a way that no other passage talks about Caleb. He's going to talk about individuals throughout it. For example, he's going to talk about Rehoboam. Rehoboam did a really stupid thing, and God said, in spite of that, I'm going to make you king. All right? He's going to talk about Asa. He's going to talk about a man by the name of Uzziah. In the days that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Uzziah lived in the golden era of Judah, and he was one of the great kings, and then he did one of the most dumb things you ever could imagine, and God gave him leprosy. And you think there's no hope for him. And he prayed to God and God allowed him to reign for 10 years. And individuals will be flashed in front of you. There'll be the Josiahs. And you recognize, you know what turned the nation around? When it was terrible, an 8-year-old kid said, bring me the Bible. He read it and he did it. An 8-year-old kid. One person turned it around. One person did what was right. You'll read, as I said, about Manasseh. He's one of the great characters of the Old Testament. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like no other king. Like no other king. And you could read about it in 2 Chronicles 17. And one day, he was confronted with an overwhelming situation. You know what he did? Never believe this. He humbled himself and he prayed and he sought the Lord and he turned from his wicked ways. And do you know what God did? God did this. He blessed him, defeated his enemy, and allowed the kingdom to go on. One of the things about 1 and 2 Chronicles, you can trust your biological link if you want. You can trust your covenantal link through a king named David and all of his kids. That's great. You're special. You can trust that we've always had some spiritual link to God. We've always had priests. We've always had kings that brought revival. We've always had that. I have a spiritual link. I'm part of it. But the message of the book of Chronicles is this. Personally, you have to make a choice. You are the exile sitting in Babylon. And you're all sitting there together. And you just had Cyrus tell you can go back. And now you personally have to make a choice and make a decision. The message would be something like this. Even if others are evil, there's a need for you to personally live for God. And the message of 1 and 2 Chronicles is an encouraging message in so many ways. But at the end of the day, it said this. You have to personally make a choice. And here's what it is. If my people, that's you, are called by my name, that's me, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear. I'll forgive. And I will heal. Don't trust your biological link. Don't just trust your covenantal link. Don't just trust that we have a long history of being spiritual people in some way. Here's what you have to do. You have to personally decide to turn to God. Humble yourself under His plan. Ask Him. Seek His face. You have to be the one who turns from your wicked way. You have to be the one. In some ways it's national, but in so many ways it's personal. In some ways the whole nation is supposed to turn, we get that, but in another way you have the choice to do it. By the way, if you take all the revivals in the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles of all the kings, you'd find one of the kings, it says he humbled himself. And another king, it said, and he prayed. And the third revival, it says, and he sought the Lord. And then the fourth one, it says, and he turned from his wicked way. And then when Josiah comes, number five, it says he humbled himself and prayed and sought the Lord and turned from his wicked way. It's almost like God wrote this book to say this. Do you see how it works, guys? Do you see how it works? You want to sit in the world? You want to sit in exile? You want to sit with no hope? You want to sit amongst an evil people? You want to sit to be the laughingstock of the world? You want to sit there? That's okay. But here's my suggestion. And all of your history shows you this. You can personally make a decision that can in fact impact others, but for sure it will impact you. You could be the Josiah who turned a nation around. You're special because you have the potential of making the right decisions that impact your life and the lives of your whole nation. And all of God's people said, anybody here want to see revival? Three of you? You know about the atheist. There was a church burning down. He went to see it. He was standing there by the church burning down, and a church member saw him and knew him and said, "Hey, Joe, I've never seen you at church before." He said, "I've never seen it on fire before." Imagine. You know, it'd be great to, and we pray about God changing the United States of America. You know what you need to do? You just got to say, "God, change me." That's about all you have to worry about, is you. And that was the message of 1 and 2 Chronicles to these people in exile. What happened to my nation? Where's my king? We lost all spirituality. And he says, "Well, I just want to tell you, you have to make a choice." And I don't know how that impacts you today, but I hope you know you're special. You're not a microbe crawling around, and you're nothing. You are special to God.
Right.
And you can have impact for His program. And here's what it takes. Are you willing to humble yourself? Boy, that's tough. That's tough. You got to get rid of your pride. Are you ready to pray? Just say, "Oh God, change my heart." Are you willing to then, a lot of people don't mind those two, but number three is pretty tough. Now you got to seek Him, you know? Now you got to aggressively ask, seek. You got to aggressively go after it. You got to read the Bible. You got to study. You got to pray. You got to aggressively go after it. And then you have to intentionally turn from your wicked ways. And here's where I'd like to end tonight. Do you know of any wicked ways in your life? It would scare me if you said no. As I suspect each of us would have to say yes. We're probably not as bad as we could be, I assume that's true, nor as bad as we would be. But is there any wickedness in your life that stops God from just using you in a spectacular way? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, today, we are special. A lot of it just comes because we were born in the right family. As the little kid said this morning, I have great parents. But some of it comes because we personally make decisions to seek your face and to turn from our wicked ways. So today, Father, I pray that you would be pleased to change our hearts. You would be pleased to help us to see the wickedness of our own ways. To not be like Manasseh. It took him a real crisis before he figured out he was living wrong. And then he humbled himself. I pray that you would help us to see the evil of our way fall before you, ask you to change us, do those things that are required to change, and walk away from evil. Revive us again and fill our hearts with your love. We would all love to see that, Father, happen to our whole nation. It'd be a great, great day. We'd even love to see it happen to a church called Shawnee Baptist Church. That'd be a great day. But Father, today, each of us has the personal ability to have it happen in our own personal life. And we can't control other people, but Father, help us to see we can control ourselves. Turn our hearts to you. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.